Why don't you join me in Hebrews 1? We are starting tonight a new section in Hebrews chapter 1. We've finally finished our long introductory study into the book of Hebrews. We've been camped out for many weeks now in the first four verses of the book. Identifying those four verses is really critical to understand for the sake of like laying a foundation for our understanding for the entire rest of the material in the book of Hebrews. And we're starting in verse 5 tonight, which is going to be just the first study in the next section. The next section, for the sake of your notes, so you can anticipate where we're heading, is the rest of chapter 1. So verses 5 through 14 really function as a single section. We won't, of course, cover that much tonight, but in terms of how much we'll cover compared to what we've been covering, it'll seem like we're flying tonight, because I hope to cover three verses, and we've spent weeks and weeks just in the first four verses up until now. So let's just remind ourselves of where we've come from very briefly. The book is written by, I believe, Paul the Apostle. It's written to a group of Hebrew believers who were struggling. They're struggling because they're under pressure. They're under pressure because they've become Christians, and they're under pressure by the society around them. That society being, in some cases, very close to them, their own family, putting pressure on them because they've embraced Jesus as the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And in other cases, the Jewish society, the wider Jewish society and culture around them, which is raising a pressure of persecution against them. Some have lost jobs, some have lost property, some have lost family connections, all because of their newfound faith. And so they're being tempted to pull back from their following the Lord. And Paul is writing this letter to them in order to safeguard their hearts against that temptation. He does so right off the bat, right at the beginning of the letter, by reminding them, and through their reminder, reminding us of just how great Jesus really is. We've spent some time in these first four verses rehearsing some of the key elements of how great he is. And I had mentioned in our study last time that verse 4, and I'll read verse 4 as kind of an introduction into where we're heading in verse 5, but verse 4 serves as a transition from the introduction to the next section. And it begins the first of a series of comparisons that Paul makes. He's comparing Jesus to other things of great spiritual significance. The first of this series of comparisons is, and the rest of chapter 1 is going to be focused on this, it's a comparison of Jesus to the angels. How great the angels are, but then understanding just how great they are in God's creative and redemptive purposes, comparing them to Jesus, his point is Jesus is even much more greater than the angels. So I'll read verse 4. We're not going to study it again tonight. And then I'm going to, from verse 4, as it transitions into the next section, I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1. But what we'll do after I finish reading is we'll try to develop just the first three verses of the next section, verses 5, 6, and 7. All right, so reading from verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above or beyond your companions." And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? All right, so starting this new section, which is now a comparison, the entire section, comparing Jesus as the Son of God to angels as the servants of God. Now, he starts this section in verse 5 with something that should be familiar to us, and that is, he starts with what is called a rhetorical question. We've talked about this a little bit before. God uses these oftentimes in his word to catch our heart's attention and to make a point, to drive a point even more deeply home to our hearts. A rhetorical question is a question that's asked not because the answer is unknown, but because the answer is already known. And it's a question in which the answer is obvious to the person that you're speaking to. It's not like asking a question and everybody's left, I'm not really sure what the answer is. If I were to ask you a question, for instance, if I were to say to you, on an average day, is the sky blue? You would say to me, yes, of course, the sky is blue on an average day. I mean, there are some exceptions where the sky may be gray due to certain kinds of weather, but the sky is blue on a normal average day. That's the way God created it. That's the way he designed it. So if I ask that question, you're already there with the answer. And the point of that is to say, you know what? This is obvious. I should understand this. I should know this. I get the point that's being made to my heart. And so the question he asks in verse 5 is this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and this is the question, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there's a statement of something that God is declaring, but it's asked in the form of, which angel did God ever say this to in all of not just our immediate circle of time, but in all of history? To which angel did God ever say such a statement as, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, none of them. Now, it is interesting that in the Old Testament in particular, let's look at, you can keep your place here in Hebrews 1. Turn with me for just a moment back to Genesis chapter 6. I'm just going to remind you of a couple of passages from ancient Bible history. And we'll read from verses 1 and 2. I've taught on this before in some detail, so I'm not going to go into detail about this very mysterious passage, this interesting passage. I just want to reference it in light of what we've previously studied. Genesis 6, 1 and 2. This is from ancient history before the flood of Noah. In fact, immediately before the flood. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. All right, keep that in mind. Turn with me from there to the book of Job. Job is, of course, right before the book of Psalms. And join me for a moment in Job 38. And we also studied this passage very recently as part of our Hebrews study when we were studying in the introductory material of the first four verses. I'll read from verse 4 of Job 38. This is the Lord being quoted, speaking to Job. And the Lord says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" That's, by the way, a side point. This is another rhetorical question. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, I read these two portions in relationship to this passage in Hebrews 1, because in both of these, Genesis 6 and in Job chapter 38, we have a group of beings that are introduced to us using this key phrase, the sons of God. And this shouldn't be mysterious to us, since we've studied it before. Who is this group, this designation referring to? What group is it referring to? These are the angels. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, that same descriptor is not used and attached to angels as it is in the Old Testament. But they are identified as sons of God in the Old Testament. Why are they identified as sons of God in the Old Testament but not in the New Testament? Because the term, as it is used both in Genesis and in the Job passage, is a reference to what we would call, this is just kind of a descriptor here, closest image bearers. What I mean by that is the beings in God's creation at any moment in history that come closest to bearing his image accurately, to representing to any observer what God is like, who he actually is. In the Old Testament, who were the closest image bearers? The angels were. Because even though God had appointed for the children of Israel in particular, among all mankind, to represent him in the earth and to represent him to the rest of mankind, there is this devastating influence of sin which is affecting their ability to accurately reflect and bear the image of God. Until, of course, Christ comes and he brings salvation, he accomplishes the work of redemption. And in doing so, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, he calls us as the church into covenant relationship with himself. And through this miracle that we call the new birth, we're restored to the place that Adam occupied at the very beginning of God's creation, before the first sin, before the fall. And actually, we're restored to an even greater place than Adam occupied. We're restored to this role or this special position in God's family of sons and daughters of God. And that has all kinds of different connotations, as we've recently studied, but specifically it has to do with our ability to bear the image of God. But in the Old Testament, the angels were the closest representation of what God was like. And so they were referred to both in the Genesis account and in the Job account, which is even more clear that it's referencing angels, as sons of God. So the question is asked, though, in Hebrews 1, and it's not like Paul, as the writer of this passage in Hebrews 1 and the writer of this rhetorical question, it's not like he's ignorant of Genesis chapter 6. I mean, Paul knew Genesis chapter 6. Probably more well than you and I do. And he certainly wasn't ignorant of Job chapter 38, when God in both cases designated the angels as the sons of God. And so when in chapter 1 of Hebrews he says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Isn't that a contradiction? Because you have angels in the Old Testament called sons of God, And here he's asking the question that has an obvious answer of none of them have ever been called by God, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Isn't there a contradiction going on here? And the answer is no. It's one of those cases, and you'll encounter these on occasion in your study through God's word, of what we call an apparent contradiction, meaning there is an apparent contradiction at first glance until you study the relationship of the two passages at a deeper level. In this case, it's actually a comparison of three passages, the Genesis passage and the Job passage, both as they're compared to Hebrews 1. And the answer is, in both of those cases, the angels are referred to as sons of God as a group, but there is no single case, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in any of the scriptures, where any individual angel is ever referred to as the Son of God or a Son of God. Every time where an angel appears on a scene, whether it's Michael, whether it's Gabriel, or any of the unnamed angels, they are always referred to as angel, messenger, servant, but never referred to individually as a son, and certainly never as the son. And the focal point of the Hebrews passage is focusing on not just a generic sense of sonship as an image bearer, but a very specific and special category of sonship that even you and I don't qualify for, where it says, "You are my son." Let me get this down on the board. "Today, I have begotten you." All right, and I'm going to put this in quotation marks, because what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's quoting the speaker, and the speaker is who? Who's doing the speaking? God the Father is speaking. And he's speaking about one individual and only one individual. And there's only one individual in all of history, if we consider the entire group of angels that have ever been created and the entire group of human beings that have ever been created in the beginning and born following that original creation into this world. No individual qualifies under this specific description. You, and it's emphasized in the original, let me put this word here, emphasis. The idea is, if there were an entire group here in this room, and only one was the focal point out of the entire group, it's as though God the Father was like distinguishing everyone else in the group from one individual within the group. And he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, let's find out if this is a quote, and certainly it's presented in Hebrews 1 as a quote. Where is this quote taken from? And it's taken from another passage in the Old Testament. So let's turn there. The book of Psalms. Psalm number 2. The Psalms, of course, were songs originally sung for the sake of worship. And some of the Psalms, they're all inspired by God, and they all serve a special purpose to give substance and direction to our worship. But some of the Psalms, among the entire group of 150 Psalms, serves an additional special purpose of what we call in theology messianic psalms. Not all of the psalms are messianic, but some of them are. And what we mean by messianic is simply that they serve as not just songs for worship, they're that, of course, but in addition to that, they're also specific prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, sung hundreds of years, written and sung hundreds of years before his arrival into the world. This Psalm 2 is one of those most important of the Messianic Psalms. I'll read starting in verse 1, but our key verse that in terms of where we're going to encounter this specific quote is in verse 7. But let's read from verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed here is the same word that we derive the word Messiah from. It's the Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, of the Greek word that comes down into our language as Christ. They both mean anointed, set apart by God for special purpose. So, the kings of the earth set themselves, verse 2, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, his chosen one. And both Messiah and Christ point to not just one who is anointed, but anointed for the special purpose of rule. Rule over God's people and over God's kingdom. Interestingly, we see this presented already in the Psalm. There's two key figures in Psalm 2 that are being highlighted. Two key individuals. Those two key individuals are identified for us in verse 2 as the Lord. That's number one key person. And the number two key person is his anointed. So in this case, Lord is a reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And his anointed is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But God the Son, in his incarnation and the fulfillment of his mission as a human being, and of course this has been described hundreds of years in advance, even before his birth. Saying, verse 3, let us, this is what the rulers and the kings of the earth are conspiring to do in their rebellion and resistance to God's rule over their lives. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's referring to their bonds is the bonds of the Lord, God the Father, and his anointed, God the Son. What are the bonds and, as it's used here, cords? What are the bonds and cords of God the Father and God the Son? What are the bonds and cords? That's what they do. That's not what they are. What are the bonds and cords? All right. The law of God. The law was given to restrain mankind from mankind's natural tendency under the influence of sin. The law is a cord keeping the human being from doing what that sinful, fallen, rebellious, resistant human being would prefer to do. And the law says, no, you can't do that. Don't do that. That's wrong to do that. You'll be held accountable. There'll be judgment. There'll be a penalty to pay if you go and do what you want to do, what you're inclined to do. So the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth aren't thrilled because the Lord of heaven, God the Father, and his anointed, God the Son, have set bonds and cords upon their lives. And their intention is to conspire together to cast off the restraints of God's righteous standards. Verse 4, this is God's response to their effort to cast off his restraints. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's one of the few times in Scripture that God is described as laughing. And he's not laughing at a pleasant joke. He's laughing at the ridiculousness of their efforts to resist his righteous authority as represented in his righteous laws. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." So this is about to describe for us or explain for us how it is that God is going to answer the ridiculous attempt of humanity to cast off his bonds and his cords by setting his king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, where is Zion located? Where is Zion located? No? Where is Zion located? That's right. Zion was in type, in symbol, and in shadow, was represented in the Old Testament by the holy city of Jerusalem, the natural physical city of Jerusalem. But Jesus never sat enthroned in the natural physical city of Jerusalem. There is, as the book of Hebrews will later tell us, when we get to the very end of our study, many eons from now, when we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, we'll find that there is such a thing as what is described as a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, a Zion which is above, a Jerusalem which is above, and that we who believe in Christ have come to that Mount Zion, that heavenly Zion. And this is really what this is referencing here for us. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree." This is now going to explain to us how God's kingdom is going to respond to the attempt of humanity to rebel against his authority. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You are my son. So this is now the Lord, key figure in this Psalm number one, God the Father, speaking directly to his anointed, God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, the one chosen by God and set apart by God to rule. But that rule being revealed not on an earthly throne, but a high and heavenly throne. And in some sense, there is a clear identification of the anointed one, the Messiah, as his son, not just, "You are my most special of servants," but the son, the Christ, the anointed one, is placed in a new and special category. A category not just unique and special among human beings, but a category even above any of the angels, because none of the angels were ever spoken to in this manner. This prophecy in Psalm 2, verse 7, is a prophecy that is only fulfilled by one human being in all of history. That's by Jesus, the Son of God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, verse 8 and 9 that I just read are descriptions of what follows the seating or the sitting down of the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, on the throne in the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Once he sits down, as we just recently studied in verses 3 and 4 of our introduction to Hebrews 1, as he sits down, being enthroned as a reward for the accomplishment of the great mission that was given to him to accomplish salvation and redemption, he begins, and we used a special theological term to describe this. Let me find myself some room here. He begins from the moment he sat down, following his ascension, his return to heaven, he sat down and began what theologians refer to as his session. And the session is the rule of Christ as king from ascension, the time of the ascension, to the second coming. It's also what is known as, all right, here, I'll put it this way. I'll put it in parenthesis under there, under our title. It's also known as the mediatorial kingdom. So the entire time period from the ascension of Christ until his return, which concludes all of human history as we know it, and ushers in eternity that follows, is the rule of Christ in his mediatorial kingdom, also known as the session. So verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2 are describing that session of Christ ruling over his mediatorial kingdom. Now, when was this fulfilled? Well, we certainly are going to ultimately arrive at the conclusion that it was fulfilled at the moment of his ascension, at the moment of his exaltation, at the moment of his return to heaven, where he sat down. Because that's what the passage is leading us to. Let's go back to Hebrews 1. And just catch back the emphasis, add back in the emphasis at the end of verse 3, back in the introduction. The very last sentence of verse 3 says this: after making purification for sins, we studied this, what was that event called? The crucifixion of Christ is the making purification for sins event. The crucifixion, after the crucifixion, he sat down. Meaning, what's not mentioned in between there, but it clearly implies and leads into the next event. We go from crucifixion to session. And in between those two events, the connection of those two events is the ascension. So after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the idea here is that is the moment at which this quote from God the Father to God the Son is fully, completely fulfilled. So it's fulfilled at ascension / session, the beginning of the session. But we also have given to us some previews of what was to come in the life and ministry of Jesus. And these are important for us to not just to pass over and not catch the significance of these events as they connect to the ultimate fulfillment at his ascension and session. Let's go back into the Gospel of Matthew and look at two passages. The first one being, we studied this not too terribly long ago at the beginning of our study through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. This is a description of the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And this is, of course, at the event of his baptism by John the Baptist. We'll read Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So this is Matthew 3:16-17. At the event of his baptism, among the other things that took place, an audible voice from heaven was heard saying these words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is very similar to the quote in Hebrews chapter 1, but there's a little bit of a difference also. In Hebrews 1, it's, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." Matthew 3, "You are my beloved Son," so we have one new addition, the word beloved. And in place of "today I have begotten you," we have the phrase, "with whom I am well pleased." I'll explain that in a moment, but let's look at the second passage. Matthew chapter 17 now. We haven't covered this one yet, but we have recently referenced it. So let's read it again. The first is his baptism event. And if you were making a list of all of the great events of the life and story of Jesus as told for us by God's Spirit in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were listing out, these are the greatest things that took place in the life of Jesus, the most important things to focus on. His baptism would certainly be up there in the top five most important events to focus on as you study through the life of Christ. Now let's read in chapter 17 another of what I'm going to call one of the top five most important events in his life, and that is his what's called transfiguration. And we'll read from John 17, verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother." And by the way, chronologically, this is some time after the baptism, of course. We're talking about probably close to 3 years after the baptism event. "After 6 days, he took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." As I think I've mentioned before, this isn't just a weather phenomenon. This bright cloud corresponds to what we encounter in the Old Testament account of the Exodus story. It's the Shekinah. It's the cloud that God is described in the book of Psalms as wearing like a garment around his glory. He wears this cloud as a garment for our sake. He's accommodating our fallenness. He's accommodating our spiritual weakness. He's accommodating our relative darkness, spiritually speaking. Because if he were to appear to any human being and reveal or display his full glory, we would not be able to endure it. We would be instantly obliterated just by the sheer awesome display of his glory. So God very graciously clothed himself in a cloud as a covering that in a sense acted like a filter of his glory, so that we saw, those who were there to see it, just enough of his glory to be able to appropriately identify this cloud is containing someone that's awesomely glorious, but not so much that it killed them or obliterated them. All right, so this same cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, same phenomenon, same spiritual presence, the same cloud which, when Moses was led by the Lord and led the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, they camped at the foot of the mountain. Moses called by the Lord up to the peak of the mountain. And it says, as Moses was going up the mountain, a cloud settled upon that mountain. And Moses entered the cloud for 40 days and 40 nights and had direct fellowship with the Lord. And we recently read the story of how the Lord displayed more of his glory to Moses than he did the rest of the children of Israel. But even then, Moses couldn't see all of it. And the Lord, remember the story, hit him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and passed by and declared his glory to Moses, but only allowed Moses to see what we would call the afterglow of his glory as he passed by. But even that was so overwhelming that when Moses came down the mountain, he was soaked with God's glory to such an extent that his face was blinding the rest of the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain. So here, this same cloud now, hundreds of years later, appears on this scene of the transfiguration. So it says, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So we have almost the identical phrasing, both cases in the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus. We have, it's described for us as a voice. In one case, a voice from heaven. And in this case, it's described as a voice from the cloud. And in both cases, it's the voice of God the Father speaking in regard to or describing his son. And he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. The only addition in the transfiguration quote is this word of command at the very end. Listen to him. And the implication there is because there's three significant figures on the mountaintop that Peter, James, and John are being exposed to. Those three significant figures are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And given Old Testament instruction and upraising and their natural tendency, who do you think Peter, James, and John might be inclined to listen to? I mean, think of it. They're on the mountaintop and there's three individuals in front of them. Here's Jesus, here's Moses, here's Elijah. At that point in history, now we think from a different worldview and a different perspective, and rightly so. But for them, who do you think was the most famous of those three characters? Moses was the most famous. Who's the second most famous? Elijah. Who's the third? Jesus. He's the newcomer. He's the new kid on the block. So what God the Father does for the sake of Peter, James, and John is he distinguishes his son even among the two greatest figures of the Old Testament from a prophetic perspective, from a perspective of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah are rated by God himself as number one and number two. And God is saying, interestingly, don't listen to Moses. It's not that Moses doesn't have anything good to say. It's just Moses has had his say and he's done speaking. Elijah has had his say on behalf of the Lord and he's done speaking. Now all attention is to be directed away from Moses and away from Elijah and to the Son of God alone. He is the sole focus of our heart's attention. So how are these related to the fulfillment of Psalm 2? The idea here is that you are my son is fulfilled clearly by God the Father saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. God himself makes it clear and obvious and evident. Don't mistake anyone else. This one, Jesus, is the fulfillment of what I spoke through the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 7. He is the Son of God. Now, the only thing that is left for us to understand from that Psalm 2 quote is in what sense is this phrase to be understood? You are my son today. I have begotten you. Now, begotten normally has to do with what we call a birth event. And I think that's you know, it's pretty obvious connection for us to make with the incarnation of Christ and the entrance of Christ into the world. And there is, we'll see in the Hebrews passage in the verse just ahead of us, there's a clear connection to his birth, to his entrance into the world. But the fullness of his role as son is not revealed yet in the event of his birth. We look back on the Christmas event, what we call the Christmas event, the entrance of Christ into the world. We look back on that and recognize that as significant, the entrance of the Son of God. But that day that he was born, or that night he was born in Bethlehem, there were precious few individuals on the face of the earth that had any understanding about the significance of the birth of this child in Bethlehem. And even at the event of his baptism, there's just a precious few individuals that were there to hear that voice that had any inkling that this is the fulfillment of the Son of God prophecy from Psalm 2. And even at the Transfiguration, there's only three, Peter, James, and John, that are there to witness what God has to say about his Son. It's only and ultimately at the event of his ascension and his enthronement and the beginning of his session as king over the kingdom of heaven and earth in his mediatorial kingdom that we see the fulfillment of the sonship of Christ. It's in that sense that we can say he's begotten as the Son. Not that he begins to be the Son, but this is where we see his fulfillment in terms of the display to all that have eyes to see and ears to hear that he truly is the Son. It's all revealed in him sitting down on the throne in heaven. Now, let's head back to the Hebrews 1 passage. And we'll catch the next portion of this. So verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" The obvious answer is, to none of the angels did he ever say such a thing. That was not even ever spoken to any other human being. Reserved, this is a description reserved for the Son of God alone. Then we have this interesting phrase. Let me give myself more room now. And this one's pretty simple, but it's important to make sure we're all on the same page. The middle of verse 5, right after, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," this little phrase, "or again." What is this telling us? "Or again." Because he goes on to say, "Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Beginning of verse 6, "and again." So 1:5 says, "or again," not like the state of Oregon, but "or again." And verse 6 says, "and again." What are we to understand from this double use of the word "again"? It's just a simple communication device to introduce further scripture quotations proving Christ's sonship. So when he says "again," essentially what he's doing is he's saying, "I'm going to give you another passage of scripture. And this passage of scripture, while it's different than the one I've just quoted you, is going to be making the same basic point. That this one individual, Jesus, is the true Son of God, and only he exclusively is the Son of God." And so the next quote that's introduced is, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Where do we encounter that quote? Well, if you've got a study Bible that does cross references, the quote is a reference to a passage that's found both in 2 Samuel and it's also found in 1 Chronicles. We'll look at the First Chronicles passage because these are just two parallel passages describing the same quotation or the same circumstance. We'll look at the one in First Chronicles 17. And I'll read from verse 11 through verse 14. And this is a conversation between God and David, King David. And it's about the future. It's about the future of God's purpose for David. It's about the future of David's special calling and special role in God's purposes, which is as king of the kingdom, as represented at that moment in history by the natural physical kingdom of Israel. But God's purpose wasn't limited in the big picture, long range sense to the natural physical kingdom of Israel. If we were to say, well, where is the natural physical kingdom of Israel today? The answer is it doesn't exist anymore. There certainly is a political nation that identifies itself by the name Israel, but it's not the same as the kingdom of David in Old Testament times. It's not the same entity at all. It's a completely different kind of circumstance. That kingdom does still exist, but it doesn't exist any longer on earth. The fulfillment of what we're about to read is taking place right now in heaven, not anywhere here in this physical earth that we're more familiar with. This is describing that fulfillment in 1 Chronicles 17, 11. God the Father speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, meaning referring to the day of his impending death, I will raise up your offspring after you. So it's a descendant of David. It's in reference here. One of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the quote that Paul lifts from 1 Chronicles 17 and writes in Hebrews chapter 1. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. Him who was before David was who? Saul. Saul was king, but he didn't remain king. God lifted his purpose from Saul because of Saul's fall and descent into spiritual madness. And the Lord replaced Saul with David. But now God is making a special promise to David saying, I'm going to appoint one of your descendants. He is going to build a house for me. And I am going to establish his throne forever, and I will never remove my blessing from him. Now, there is an immediate fulfillment of that in the life and the story of Solomon. Solomon, of course, took the throne immediately after David. God blessed his rule, and Solomon, by God's design, built a house for the Lord, what we call the temple of God, the temple of Solomon. And that continued on until Solomon died, and then the throne eventually seems to get confused in the descendants of Solomon for a period of time because the kingdom is divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and it's not clear who's the king and which king is king of which kingdom and all of those things. And so we're wondering, is this ultimately really describing Solomon? And what we understand from a New Covenant perspective is that this passage that we're reading did have a fulfillment in type and in symbol in Solomon, but it's really pointing to someone above and beyond Solomon. It's pointing to a descendant of David who is Christ. Christ, of course, is born of the house of David. He's born of the tribe of Judah. And when Jesus sits down on his throne truly is forever. So let's read on from verse 13 into verse 14 now. Verse 13, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. All right, so really this is pointing forward to its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. All right, let's go back again to Hebrews then. Hebrews 1. So we've covered the first Old Testament quotation, which is comparing Christ to angels, in which God makes the point of Christ's superiority to angels by quoting a prophecy in Psalm 2. And then Paul brings a second quotation to establish his point even more solidly by quoting from 2 Samuel and from 1 Chronicles and showing that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to seat upon the throne, a forever throne, one of the descendants of David, who is Christ, seated upon the throne of God in heaven. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is a third quotation from the Old Testament, a third Old Testament, what we would call an Old Testament reference. Let all God's angels worship him. This one is a little more difficult, and I'm just going to give you the kind of the short form of this. This verse among theologians and in commentaries on the book of Hebrews, will sometimes occupy an entire study all by itself, because what we're dealing with here is an Old Testament quotation that is hard for us to track down. Not impossible, but difficult. And the reason being is that we have these versions of the Old Testament available to us. If we were capable of reading multiple languages, and I know we're all capable of that, but not many of us do read multiple languages. First, we have the original Hebrew language Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we know, was originally, except for a few small portions like we recently studied in Daniel, almost all of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Then, a couple of generations before Jesus entered the world, the Hebrew Old Testament was, for the first time in history, translated into another language. This translation was known as the Septuagint version. Septuagint is just a reference to 70 scholars from the ancient world, and you'll see this symbolized oftentimes in commentaries by a capital L, capital X, capital X, which is just the Roman numerical way of saying 70. So the Septuagint version, a product of 70 scholars, is the Greek language translation of the Old Testament. And then we have, in the modern world, in our present generation, we have the Old Testament translated into a multitude of available languages, in our case, English. Okay, now I don't want to lose anybody, but this is a necessary background description of the point that's being made in Hebrews 1, verse 6, when it says, again, when he, that's God the Father, brings the firstborn into the world. Firstborn, we studied in the introduction as a reference to Jesus as the preeminent one among all of God's creation and among all of God's children. He's the first and foremost. He's the preeminent one. So the focal point is when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's a reference to his birth, his incarnation. So this is a quotation about his incarnation. And the quote is, in our English version, let me circle English here on our chart. The quote is, let all God's angels worship him. Now, normally, in most of our studies, if we're going to compare New Testament quotations of the Old Testament, you'll find references that you can then turn back to the Old Testament and find a word-for-word exact quotation. It's difficult in this case, because if I asked you, find for me where this phrase occurs in the Old Testament, let all God's angels worship him, where would we turn? Anyone? Where would we turn? Do you have a cross-reference Bible? Do you have cross-reference? Go ahead and look them up in your Bible in front of you if you have cross-references. What is identified as the appropriate place to turn to find this specific quotation? Because we're going to find it, but I just want to get the information from your Bible, whichever one you're using that has cross-references. I'll go Ken first. What? Okay, that's one of them. Deuteronomy, there's two of them. Deuteronomy 32:43. What's the other one? Anyone have another cross-reference? Psalm 97 is the other one. Which verse? 97:7. Okay, I'm going to take you to both, not to confuse you, but just to show you this issue that we're going to encounter with an original Hebrew statement made by God the Father about his Son, which was then later translated into Greek in what we call the Septuagint version. And then we have now English translations. The question is, which of these more ancient versions is our English translation based on in this particular quote? So let's go back first to Deuteronomy 32. And I'll just read the single verse and give a brief explanation here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It says, rejoice with him, O heavens, and bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. This verse that I just read somehow contains the phrase, let all God's angels worship him. Where do we find that in Deuteronomy 32:43? In our translation, it's not there. And so that leaves us wondering, why do these cross-references link us back to Deuteronomy? It's because this English translation that we're reading is a translation of the Hebrew text. But the Septuagint translation says, in this verse, let all God's angels worship him. Now let's go to Psalm 97, verse 7. We're going to see the same thing at work. You have here an original Hebrew version, and you have a Septuagint translation. And the question is, which one is being quoted by the book of Hebrews? In chapter 1, verse 7 says of Psalm 97, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Again, we don't seem to see a statement, let all God's angels worship him. In the Septuagint version, the word that's translated in both Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97 as gods is in the Septuagint version, angels. Now, I didn't discover this myself. You know, commentaries led me to this information. I'm taking their word for it because those commentaries that I'm studying from were written by individuals that are both Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars, and they understand the subtle distinctions between the original Hebrew text and the early Greek translation of that Hebrew text. Understand this, that at the time that Paul is writing this, both of these versions were in common usage. The Hebrew version was in common usage among the Jewish people, and the Septuagint version was in common usage because Greek had become the language of the common world at that time, the common language. And so Paul is quoting from the Septuagint version because it suits the purpose of his particular comparison that he's making, comparing Christ to angels and showing the superiority of Christ to angels. And the point that he's making, let's not get lost let's not lose the bigger picture point here with all of the details of Hebrew versions and Greek translations and English translations. The point that's being made is this. The writer is comparing the greatness of angels to the greatness of Christ. And he's saying what ultimately proves the superiority of Christ to angels is that God himself is quoted in the Old Testament scriptures as making a statement to the entire heavenly host of his created angels, his special servants, the heavenly beings that serve him around his throne. It's as though we're given a snapshot of a moment in heaven where God, upon his throne, speaks out to the entire assembled host of the angels and says to them, let all the angels of God worship him. And the him that's being pointed to is Christ. Let all the angels of God worship him. And when we see this word, let, we tend to read that word as a word of option or a word of permission. But it's much more than that as God is speaking it. When God says, let this happen, like we read all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, at the beginning of the creation of all things. And in our translation, it says, let there be light. What does that imply to us? Let there be light. God's not saying, allow light to happen. He's commanding light to take place. And so when he says, let all the angels worship him, this is describing a scene in heaven when God issues a new command to the entire angelic host. And that command is, we could do it more like this. That day in heaven when God said these words, worship him. And I'm going to put exclamation points to make a visual emphasis that conveys the sense of the words that God spoke to the angelic hosts. Let all the angels of God worship him. Let all God's angels worship him is a word of command in which God is saying to the angels, worship him. No option. Actually, the only option is obedience or disobedience. Honoring God's command or dishonoring God's command. Now, this, among all of the ways that we can view the significance of Christ in comparison to the angels, this sets him into a special and unique category. A category that no angel occupies. A category that no human being other than Jesus, the Son of God, occupies. And that's the category, of course, of what we would call the God category. Because only God is the appropriate recipient of worship. Now, we're at the end of our time. I'm going to put a comma there in our study. And what we'll do as we transition into verse 8 next time is we're going to focus on the worship of the Son of God and how this is God's ultimate display through this word of command of his superiority to angels and his superiority to all other human beings. So let's stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in our next study.